provoked by a question answering, can you give some good tips for Bible study? Last week, we talked about the 10 attitudes we need to have as we approach God's Word. And this week, we're moving into another area. Some of it will be quite familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. But you have the material. If you have a bulletin this morning, everything that we're going to look at is written on those sheets. And we're going to begin with an organization, an overview of the Bible. The one thing that many people seem to lack if they take an interest in studying the Bible is how do we go about doing that? And so some people begin reading and they don't really understand what's going on. They get a little bit lost and perhaps quit the project. This might even be true for new Christians who want to understand what the Bible says, but really do not know how it all fits together. And that's what we want to look at on the first sheet. The one by itself, the organization and overview of the Bible. So first of all, we divide the Bible into various sections, about 10 to be exact. There are many ways this could be done, but this seems to be an easy way to remember. And we begin with the creation, the fall, the flood, and the return. I think there are some great lessons in this, and this is surely one of the places you would want to begin when you first begin to study the Bible seriously to find out what it says. Those are all things that are found in chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis are very critical, and they are the most probably assaulted passage in the Bible. Modernists, humanists, evolutionists, and probably some others I'm not thinking of, attack these first 11 chapters of Genesis. They want to relegate it to figurative language, such as Adam and Eve just sort of represent somebody. They want to make it allegorical. They want to try to do away with its literalness, but you have only to read it, as we just had three verses from Genesis 1, 26 through 28. You have only to read it to see that it is intended to be taken literally. It is not a metaphor. It is not an allegory. It is, in fact, literal. Now, we'll talk a little bit about those things later on, but Genesis 1 through 11, I don't know how it could be any clearer, especially when you get to chapter 5 and you find that Adam was so old when he gave birth to his son Seth and then lived so many more years. I don't know how it could get more literal than what you read in Genesis chapter 5. So what are the things that are under attack from Genesis? First of all, the creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Many people do not understand that the first chapter is a day-by-day accounting of what God did on each particular day. Chapter 2 focuses now on man himself, who is the main object of creation. He is the only one that is created in God's image. Now, the specifics of how God did that are described in chapter 2, but that he did it is made known in chapter 1. Then we see a very important thing developing, and that is that sin enters into the world in Genesis chapter 3. One of the questions that people most frequently ask are, where did we come from? Genesis chapters 1 and 2 explain that. God created us. The next question that people oftentimes have is, why is there such evil in the world? Genesis chapter 3 answers that. Sin entered the world. Adam and Eve transgressed. And someone might say, well, it doesn't seem like what they did was all that bad. Maybe you don't think so, but sin transgresses the will of God. And so they opened the door to allow sin to come into the world, and that means that anything and everything that has ever been, that you've ever witnessed that is despicable or unsavory or immoral came in when that door was open. Once the door is open, any kind of sin is possible. And so it was a significant event. But not only did sin enter into the world, it became worse and worse and worse until in Genesis 6:5 that God saw that only evil was in the hearts of men. All they thought about was only evil continually. And he decided then to destroy the world, and we see that happening in Genesis chapter 6, 7 and 8, and then the aftermath in verse 9, as we just noticed about the rainbow, God's covenant not to ever destroy the world again with a worldwide flood. But that is under attack. Many people insist, oh, there was never a worldwide flood. I don't know what their explanation is for some of the things that we see, such as elephants on the tops of mountains with tropical plants in their system. Obviously, the world was different at one time, and that's exactly what the Bible says. When you look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, you see that all the fountains of the deep were broken up. Can we begin to imagine what that would do to the world that then was? And so the flood explains a lot of things as to what we see and witness and observe today. So a world, the new world was then formed from eight people: Noah, his wife, their sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. But now that the earth has been cleansed, is anything going to be different? No. Eventually, by the time of Babel in Genesis 11, the world is united in their rebellion against God. So there is no purpose for another worldwide punishment. Man is what he is. He has chosen sin. The majority of people have chosen to live sinfully. That's why they were destroyed in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And why we find them united against God in Genesis 11. Jesus later on mentions this in Matthew chapter 7. To enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in that, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. We find that is in fact the case in the history of the world. Now, the rest of Genesis goes on for another few hundred years, and we are introduced to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that completes the second part of the history of the world. Number three, we see the Israelites, the Israelites descended from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel by God. And we see the Israelite nation's deliverance from being enslaved in Egypt. We see the laws that God gave to them, their wanderings in the wilderness because of disobedience, and their ultimate conquering of Canaan. And we see that in the books of Exodus through Joshua. Exodus deals with the birth of Moses and going down to the giving of the law, and that should be chapter 20, 1 through 20. Then we see what happens at Sinai, and God gave that to, in chapter 20 through Leviticus 27. We see the wilderness wanderings in the book of Numbers. We see them on the verge of the Jordan River and the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy. And then we find the conquering of the land, which was one of the promises God gave to the patriarchs. And they have their land given to them, the land of Canaan. Now, number four, after Moses and Joshua, who were very strong, powerful, spiritual leaders, then we enter into a very dark period described in the book of Judges, which lasts a couple hundred years. Ruth is during that time period in the first 10 chapters of 1 Samuel. Then we come to the time when God gave them a king, which they demanded. So we have now the period of the kings, the United Kingdom, which covers Saul, David, and Solomon. It was during that time that the Psalms, the Proverbs, most of the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon were written, but also included in this poetic book section of the Old Testament is Job, which is written in the form of a play. A drama. It consists of dialogue throughout the book, except for very brief descriptions. It may have been written much earlier. We don't really know the time period, but it occurred during the time period of the patriarchs. The kingdom, unfortunately, went through a great divide in 1 Kings chapter 12. And from this point on, there are two kingdoms. The northern kingdom is referred to as Israel, or sometimes Ephraim, one of the prominent tribes in the north. And the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. They were divided for a couple of centuries, and during this time period, we find many of the prophets. The major prophets are in bold, and the minor prophets are not. But during this time period, prophets such as Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah all prophesied. And then the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the nation of Assyria. Then there was no more divided kingdom because there was no more northern kingdom. There only was Judah alone. And that went on for about 135 years, and they were taken captive by Babylon for their sins. During that time, Jeremiah prophesied, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Those were all prophets during this time period. Then there is the period of the captivity in Babylon because they were being punished for their sins. And Jeremiah wrote Lamentations describing this time period, the fall of the city. Ezekiel prophesied during this time, and all of the events in the book of Daniel that are recorded were during this 70-year period. But after that, in 536 B.C., there was a return from captivity, and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther all took place during this time, as well as the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So all of these are in order and put in their time periods so that you have an overview of how these Old Testament books fit together. It's important to know how the historical is laid out and how the prophetic books and the poetic books fit in to that time period. someone might make the mistake of thinking that it is pure chronological, and that is not the case. And also, we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles repeating some of the history of Samuel and the kings from a different perspective. Now, the last period is the Christian era in the New Testament. And that is a little simpler. There are fewer books. But, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all biographies of the life of Jesus. And by the way, all of the Old Testament has been pointing toward this time. There are prophecies beginning in Genesis and ending in Malachi that are speaking of this time period when Jesus comes to the earth. So his life and ministry are recorded. Then we have the book of Acts, the history of the church, the only book that deals with the history of the church. We have the letters to individuals and to congregations and some of a general nature. And that's all of the ones you see there listed. And then finally, we have the book of prophecy, Revelation, which deals with things to come. So if you may find this helpful, especially if you do not know the Bible very well, to keep this overview handy so you can see how all things fit together. Now, as we continue to look at things that are helpful in Bible study, the next sheet is helpful tools for Bible study. First of all, you need a good translation. Recommended here are the 5 best translations ranked in order. Remember that no translation is perfect. However, I wish we had a perfect translation, but we don't. I can go to any of these and find some flaws in the translations. They're just simply not perfect. Now, these are the best that we have. The New King James is first, and many people prefer it over the King James, although many of us grew up on the King James. But many times people today do not like the older style of language, and so they prefer the New King James. Then there's the American Standard of 1901, which is hard to get a copy of, but it's probably the most literal translation ever. And then number 4, the New American Standard, not quite as good, but in more modern language. And finally, the English Standard Version, which does have a few flaws that are rather noticeable, but overall, it's fairly good. Now, there are some translations to avoid. You know, we recommend a good translation. The New International Version is not a good translation. It claims to use dynamic equivalents. Let me explain the other options. First of all, there is a trying to present as accurately as possible and as faithful as possible to the original language. That's what the 5 translations above try to do. There is another type, and that is called a paraphrase. And in a paraphrase, there's no effort to be literal, but rather just to try to make it read smoothly and so that you can get through it and not be complicated. And so a lot of the literal language is simply done away with. The NIV calls itself a dynamic equivalence, which basically means it's a highfalutin paraphrase. It's mostly a paraphrase, although it's a step above that, but it's also a step below the other 5 that we've mentioned. And it has some glaring errors. The translators frequently chose words that they thought the writer intended to say. In other words, it's colored by their own theology. I have an entire chapter on the NIV. It's on our website. You can look at that. It's about 20 pages showing some of the severe flaws in the NIV. One of which is to translate the Greek word sarx, meaning flesh, as sinful nature, as in Calvinism's sinful nature. That's a huge flaw, and it will confuse people who read that version and probably help them to think that Calvinism is true when it is in fact false. The original Revised Standard Version changed without sufficient reason the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14 to young woman. Now, there is no linguistic reason to do that, and you might ask yourself, what kind of a sign is it that a young woman will have a child? Isn't that fairly normal? And so they have taken or tried to take the force of the virgin birth out of the Old Testament. They also put Mark 16:9-20 in a footnote, as though it definitely does not belong. Now, it is true, it's not in a couple of manuscripts, but there is other evidence more than 200 years older than those manuscripts, and it is found in those documents. And so there's not sufficient evidence to make it sound like it does not belong. Beware of most other translations and all paraphrases. Now, the second most important tool to have is a concordance. You can use something like Cruden's Complete Concordance, and it's helpful if you just want to look up words. If you want to see how many times the word covetous appears or the verses it appears in, that's very handy. But for more detailed, you want something like Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, which not only has the words but includes their definitions as well. Even better yet is the Word Study New Testament and the Word Study Concordance, if you can find a set of them somewhere. You can look up anything, and you don't have to know Greek. All you need to know is how to read numbers, and it will take you to where you want to go and give you information that is really valuable. Online, the Blue Letter Bible is terrific, and I'm sure there are a number of other programs that if you check into, you can find for your use. Knave's Topical Bible can be a tremendous aid, as can the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, although the compiler is prejudiced against baptism, and it shows, but the references that it includes, the reason a topical Bible is good is because somebody has thought of how various scriptures relate to each other. Oh, sometimes they throw in one that you wonder why'd they throw that in, but most of the time they're pretty good. A center column reference or a marginal reference in your Bible will also help in that regard. Now, all commentaries you have to be wary of. You must use them judicially. They all provide background material that's helpful and information, but they often reflect the writer's theology and opinions. The Bible student must learn to distinguish between helpful information and comments which spring from the commentator's personal outlook. The Gospel Advocate is a series of commentaries written by brethren. There are some times when they're very helpful, other times maybe not. The volumes of the annual Denton Lectures covering the books of the Bible often provide the best information and include some of the best quotes from other commentaries. You might save yourself some time by looking up a passage of Scripture and finding that all of the other commentaries have already been examined and some of the best of those have been used. It is a time saver in that regard. The Pulpit Commentary, and I'm guessing that that's available online, as most of them are, is consistently been of value, although there are times they take denominational views. Now, a Bible student might also want to consider a Bible dictionary, a Bible atlas, especially those that, you know, would show the journeys of Paul and the conquest of Canaan and things of that nature. Also, very helpful would be Dungan's book on hermeneutics. I believe that is still in print, although, if I'm not mistaken, it was written in the 1800s. It points out such things as what figures of speech are. For example, a simile, a metaphor, personification, metonymy, allegory, synecdoche, and all types of figures of speech. And many problems have come into being because people did not understand a passage correctly. Everyone understood, for example, about the Lord's Supper up until about 800 years after Christ, when a Catholic theologian decided that the bread and the fruit of the vine actually become the body and blood of Christ when they are partaken of. It's called transubstantiation. And you just want to, you know, say, don't you know what a metaphor is? When Jesus said, this is my body, his body didn't suddenly become on the table and the disciples split it up and ate the Lord. It's a metaphor. That's all that it is. But that became a division. At first, that idea was rejected. And after a couple of hundred years, the majority finally went with it. And it's just simply false. You have to be able to understand what a metaphor is. Jesus also said, I am the door. I am the vine. Nobody understands that he meant that literally. Why would they think he meant the bread was his actual body or the fruit of the vine his actual blood? But they do. And so it helps to understand figurative language and how it works. Now, some suggested readings. For those who are new to the Bible, I would suggest this. Read Genesis 1 through 11. It's crucial. The basics concerning the creation of all things. Notice especially Genesis 3:15, which is the first prophecy of a Redeemer. Coming at the very time when man sinned, a prophecy of the Redeemer. And then even though you may not read the rest of the book, you could because it introduces you to Abraham, the father of the faithful, and Isaac and Jacob, and what becomes the nation of Israel. But at least note Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14, which is the third time the promises made to Abraham are repeated. Let's take a look at that one. Genesis chapter 8. Verses 13 and 14, because most of what happens in the Old Testament, and specifically in the New Testament concerning Christ, are in these verses. Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. This is the land promise which is fulfilled when they're brought out of Egypt and God gives them Canaan. He promised this land 400 years earlier to them. And so it's a crucial promise, but there's more. And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You know, it took Abraham till he was 100 to have a son belonging to himself and his wife, Sarah. And from a man almost childless comes one of the great nations of the earth. And so your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. And we find that virtually, literally taking place. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south. And here's the third promise. We've got the land promise, the nation promise. And that is, in you and your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. If you have a center column or a marginal reference, It should take you to Galatians 3:8, 16, and 4:4. Jesus is the one, is the seed through whom all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And so it's important to know that as we understand how the Bible fits together. Then the next thing, you should read Exodus 1 through 20. God's people are delivered and given his holy law. And then this assignment you're not going to like. Because when you read the first five chapters of Leviticus, you'll probably be scratching your head and saying, what? But there's a reason for reading it along with chapter 16. And that is to find that sin has to be dealt with. There is a way that sin has to be forgiven. And so these offerings deal with that, and the Day of Atonement deals with that. You can't just wave sin away. It has to be dealt with. This is the way it was dealt with in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus is the way we deal with the problem of sin. He takes our sin away. And after you read these chapters, maybe you'll have an appreciation for how much simpler the Christian system is than this one was under the old law. Another thing that you might do is study Proverbs. Select a month with 31 days. We have two of them coming up. So pick either one, and read a chapter a day and learn wisdom. Now, we're not under the Old Testament system of worship, but these are principles with how to deal with other people and so on. Now, when we come to the New Testament, read Matthew, which gives us the life of Christ, as do Mark, Luke, and John. Read Acts, because it's the only history of the beginning of the church, the kingdom, that we find. And this is the place where actual accounts of conversion are listed. You know, if you read denominational stuff, they go all over the place. They'll go to the book of John. They'll go to the book of Ephesians. They'll go to the book of Romans. And they'll go all over the place quoting scriptures. Why don't they look at an actual account of conversion? Because they're taking those other scriptures out of context. This is where conversions take place. This is what everybody needs to know, what to do, as how to become a Christian. Now, a few other books in the New Testament would probably be helpful for a new Christian. Philippians discusses the joy and unity that brethren need to be experiencing. Colossians describes the supremacy of Jesus and what it means to be a new creation in Christ, what it means to be born again, if you will. First and Second Thessalonians deal with fundamental topics, including the second coming of Christ, which one hears a lot about these days. Learn it from the scriptures. Don't learn it from denominational literature. They got it wrong. Learn it from the Bible. James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament, and it has some very valuable sections in it. First Peter describes how Christians should relate to the world, to the government, to the church, to his own family. All kinds of relationships discussed in First Peter. Second Peter discusses three different topics. The first one is how to develop Christian character. How do you develop Christian character and become the kind of person God wants you to be? The second chapter takes a look at heresy, at apostasy, at those who are morally and doctrinally unsound, false teachers, and we need to be aware of that. And then the third chapter deals with the end of the world. You won't find this in denominational literature. You have to go to the Bible to find how things are going to end. Now, if you're already a Christian and you've been one for over a year, here's the suggestion. Read the Bible through every year. read about 4 pages at a time, about 15 to 20 minutes a day, you'll have it done easily in a year's time. You know, if you sit down and think, oh, that's huge, how am I ever going to get through that? Then you're probably not going to. But if you just do about 4 pages a day, you'll have no trouble reading the entire Bible, and it won't take but about 15 or 20 minutes. Then also, write down verses that say something of interest to you. It may be something you've heard before or maybe not, but write it down and look at it later, perhaps, or ask somebody about it. But if you read the Bible through, you will find you're writing down a lot of things because the Bible is a very deep book. It's not unintelligible. You can understand most things fairly plainly, fairly quickly, but it is also so deep that you can keep going for years and still find yourself discovering things that you maybe had forgotten or never knew. Then try to read, say, 4 religious books a year. Don't just pick up anything. Get a list of recommended reading. In fact, maybe I'll try to put one together. There are some very good fundamental books dealing with topics you need to know, and this will only take another 15 or 30 minutes a day to be able to do that, along with perhaps a good magazine or something of that nature that will help you to see these things. Now, why are we emphasizing the Bible as we are? Well, because Jesus said, "He who rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day." This is what God is going to use. This is the standard. You know, on the day of judgment, it's probably not going to matter if you waded through War and Peace. It's probably not going to matter if you read Macbeth and Hamlet and Othello, although that does make for interesting reading, but it's not going to matter on the day of judgment. But if you haven't read this book, you may be surprised by some things. It's all set out. It's all here. But you have to read it and study it and comprehend it and apply it for it to do any good. And so that's the reason we emphasize this. Our origin is found in Genesis 1 and 2, as we've already mentioned. Our final end is found in the book of Revelation. Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 20 and beginning with verse 11. And then I saw, Revelation 20 and verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is called the Book of Life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Don't you need to know what it is you should be doing in order to avoid being cast into the lake of fire? That's the end of some people. That's the end of most people. Remember the wide and the narrow gate? The majority of people are choosing to enter into the lake of fire. They know it in some level, probably, but maybe not entirely. That's our job, to make sure that people do understand it. Then let's notice the other alternative beginning in chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and also there is no more sea. And then John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then over in chapter 22, beginning with verse 12, we read these words. Jesus says, Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those, now notice, you may not know what all these are, but here's what it says. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter through the gates into the city. Where we are in eternity depends on where we are now, because we don't know when eternity may begin. No one knows, despite the fact that people set dates for when Jesus is going to return, the fact is no one knows. No one on earth knows when that is going to happen. So we must always be prepared. This morning, if you have not devoted yourself to finding out the truth revealed in the scriptures, we invite you to think that through. And if you already know that you need to repent and that you should confess the name of Jesus before men as the Son of God, and you're ready to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we're ready to help you this very hour. If you're not sure about those things, then please make it a point to study them so that you can be persuaded in your own mind of the truth of those things. If you're a child of God already, and you need to repent of sin in your life, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.